Father in heaven, let this familiar passage, this wonderful Christmas story, come to us with new and fresh fire, the passion of your Holy Spirit, his devotion to the Son and the Father. May it be ours as well. And so open our hearts as we open your word to your ongoing work in us. We ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Please be seated. Well, I believe the Howard family is not here this morning because they're already have headed down, I think, to Oregon for their Christmas time, which is good because I'm going to mention the name Grace and talk about it, and I didn't check with her beforehand. Grace, you know, you have all these names, these names we give little girls, Faith, Grace, almost all the qualities. Haven't heard anyone name their daughter Long-Suffering yet, but it probably will happen one day. All these characteristics or gifts of God that are bestowed upon the name of little girls. And Grace is a sweet name for a little girl. Grace was the name of my great-grandmother. My great-grandmother moved to this state when she was a little girl, before it was a state. Actually, she moved here just a little bit before Washington became a state, to a little town called Tacoma. And they moved to Tacoma because it was quite a bit bigger than that other little town that was just being developed called Seattle. So when she moved to Tacoma, this my great-grandmother grew up seeing the development of this entire area around us. Grace lived her entire life in Tacoma, Washington, and she spent her last years in the Toby Jones Retirement Home. Out near the, when you'd go off to Vashon Island, pick up the ferry there, there's this beautiful old retirement home, and we used to go and visit her there as she got older and older. She lived quite some time. On her 100th birthday, the Toby Jones home bought her 100 red roses, and they threw a big birthday party for Amazing Grace, and that's what she was known as. Now, this woman, whose name was Grace, was barely 5 feet tall. She was this teeny little thing. And she lived to be 105, and almost her entire days of her life, she was healthy and knew her family well and enjoyed her days. It seemed, in one sense, that's just a particular kind of name that you give a girl or a lady. It's a noble name. But it's a quiet name. You think of it as something which is peaceful. It goes along with the idea of what you see in many of the Christmas cards that you receive in the mail. You get these beautiful, peaceful, hushed scenes of the manger. You have this idea that it was nothing but a silent night, and it's a silent night moment for us to consider and dwell upon and meditate upon in great silence and quietness. But there's a problem with thinking of Grace as just a gentle pond, something which doesn't bother anyone, something which just sits there. If someone would like to come and get a little cup of it, that would be fine. But otherwise, it just sits there quite quietly. Grace is not a gentle pond. It came that night, in fact, upon the midnight clear, much more like a torrent, that glorious song of old. And the manger scene ought to be thought more and more of in terms of a military invasion. The Marines had landed. Nothing would ever be the same. Nothing would ever be the same throughout the whole world. Everything was turned upside down. We will consider the passage that I'm going to preach here generally, but I want to focus on just this one phrase that comes at the end of verse 14 in the song of the angels. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And particularly even just that phrase, goodwill toward men. That is what the angels were declaring. That is what was happening. Now, there is a manuscript variant you might have if you have, for instance, an ESV or an NASB in front of you. It is translated, instead of goodwill toward men, it says, toward men of goodwill. So on earth, peace toward men of goodwill. And that's not a huge change in the manuscripts in terms of there's not a difference in the order of the words in the original text. There's not a difference of additional words. Really, it comes down to an addition or an omission of one letter in one word. The manuscript variants, and I just bring that out because some of you may have in front of you a different version than the New King James or the Authorized Version. But there really is not an issue at all with regard to translation, and particularly with regard to interpretation, when this is all considered in the context of all that was being sung, what was going on, all that had been prophesied that was now being fulfilled, and all that was to occur because of the gift of this child. What I'd like you to dwell on with me as we consider this text is the fact that when God proclaimed through his angels goodwill toward men, he meant goodwill toward men. He meant to pour out his good pleasure upon mankind. He meant to pour out his grace in an unleashed measure upon and over and through the world. The gift of Christmas was no stingy gift. And the effect of the gift of Christmas, the effect of the goodwill that was given to mankind in Jesus Christ, was something that would and will overpower the world. What is this gift of the child, this goodwill that is toward men? Let's look at the passage for just a moment together. At the time of the birth of Jesus, we are told, an angel appeared before a band of shepherds. So we're told in this story, as you go through the story of Luke, you hear of Mary, of an angel appearing to Mary. And Matthew, we're told of an angel also appearing to Joseph. We're told of the birth of Jesus Christ that takes place after they have gone to Bethlehem, after Joseph, who Mary is betrothed to, takes her to Bethlehem because of a census which has been commanded by the king of the world. Census commanded by a king of the world. We know of a census that had been commanded before. David had commanded the census of his world in his day. Caesar has now commanded for there to be a census taken of all his world. And because of this, Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem. And we're told then, as the baby is born, that an angel of the Lord comes and stands before a band of shepherds, probably just outside the city somewhere, not far from Jerusalem. Many would say that these shepherds were actually hired men who cared for a large number of sheep that may very well have been sheep that were used in the sacrifices that would take place in the temple. And the sacrifices that would take place in the temple, you recall, was a place that Jesus would later on go and clear and clean out because of the transactions that would take place. Many people might travel to Jerusalem to make their three times a year, the special feast that they had to go to, and they might go only with money in them, and then they would go and they would purchase the sacrifices there once they got to the temple. This may have been these band of shepherds, or some of them, that the angel first appears to. So while this angel's appearing outside of the city, outside of Jerusalem, this angel is appearing to something which is at least connected symbolically to the whole sacrificial system which is already in place at the time that Christ has come. Not only that, but we know other important figures in the history of the gospel were shepherds as well. David and Moses were both shepherds. And while these men, David and Moses, certainly, or I'm sorry, while these angels here, or these shepherds here in Luke 2, certainly responded with great reverence, as David and Moses did during the times that they had the Lord visited them. Historians point out that the lifestyle of men like these shepherds working in such fields would have been something like stories today of any group of working class men who find themselves outside of normal civilization, where they don't have where there are few or no women among them, few or no children among them, few or no reasons that they can see why they need to practice such things as self-control. These would have been men who, working class men, working out maybe in their own field, in a field, or out at sea, or deep in a mine, who would have been gone and removed from society for any number of weeks or months at a time. They would have been tough, rugged, dirty, and likely quite crass individuals. And this is who the angel comes to declare the birth of the Savior. Guarding their flocks at night, these strong men, nevertheless, are terrified by the sight and sound of the one angel that appeared before them. It says that one angel comes and stands before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. It means they were terrified. It means they were scared to death. These are not wimpy men. These are not people who are normally afraid of the dark or of bumps in the night. These are guys who live out in the woods. These are guys who live out in the fields. They're used to taking care of. In fact, the reason they're taking care of the flocks by night is to protect them, protect the flocks from wild beasts, from thieves. They're there. They're strong. They're loaded and ready to go and take care of whatever comes at them. And one angel appears. And the glory of the Lord shines around him. And they're scared to death. Such that, like with so many other angelic appearances, the first thing that the angel has to say is, fear not. They're told they're not to be afraid at all. Because this angel is bringing news. The angel is bringing news of great joy. And it says in verse 10 that this great joy will be to all people. To all people. In the city of another shepherd, he lets them know, a city that was known as David's city, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. Bethlehem, the place that had been known as David's city. In that place, in that shepherd's city, another shepherd, the Messiah, the anointed king, had been born. And this is what is being told by these particular shepherds. So why does an angel show up first of all to shepherds? How is this connected to the story? Well, the shepherds and their sheep are at least symbolically reflected of that which is providing for the temple worship and the sacrifices of the day. They are rugged outside men, and yet they are shepherds, and what has come and proclaimed to them is one who is like them, who is much greater than them. The great shepherd, the good shepherd, is being born and will be found in the city of the shepherd, David, who is also the king. David, who was anointed king. But this one, this is the anointed one. The word Christ, when it says in verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. You didn't look him up in the new directory that we might have and find him under C. Christ is a title. Christ in the Hebrew is translated Messiah. Christ is the anointed one. He is Jesus, the anointed one. He is Jesus, the one who has been declared to be, who has been set apart by God, who has had the Holy Spirit come upon him to be the Savior of the world. And then it says in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. One angel, one messenger, one preacher. You remember that the word angel is a word which can simply be translated as well, messenger. It says elsewhere in the scriptures that John the Baptist came as a messenger, and that word is angelos. It's the same word for angel. An angel is one who brings a message. There are angelic beings, cherubim and seraphim, and they bring messages. They come and they come and visit throughout the scriptures. They come and visit men bringing messages from God. That's what an angel does. That's what cherubim and seraphim would do. They would also be before God's throne and they would be worshiping him. But when they came as an angel, they came as a messenger to declare God's good news to his people. This one angel, this one messenger, this one preacher comes and declares in the glory of God the good news of Jesus Christ, and then a multitude sang in response. Great liturgy. A preacher preaches the word of God, and the multitude join in a chorus of thanksgiving and glory to God for the words that are given. Another way of looking at it is one witness, one messenger came, and then that was followed by a multitude adding to their testimony, because God says that every word must be proved true by the testimony of two or three individuals. This outburst that is going on was sudden, it says, and it was made up of many thousands of an army. Now, your version probably says that it was a multitude of a heavenly host. A multitude of the heavenly host could just as easily be translated that it was thousands, many thousands of bands, of collections of armies. That this multitude of the heavenly host was thousands, many thousands of a heavenly army that had been gathered, that was lined up, that was suited in such a way to declare warfare, to declare victory, to declare that an invasion had occurred. That's what's going on here. Now the outburst, it says, was sudden, and the invasion takes place in the skies with a great shout, with a great saying. I can't imagine that it didn't come with great singing. Their song was, as we sang this morning in the call to worship, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Now, if you don't know Latin, this is the first time we've ever sung a Latin piece that I can recall where we stuck with the words in Latin and didn't use the words in English because we want to speak and sing to one another with understanding. But we're pretty sure that everybody here knows what Gloria in Excelsis Deo means. If you don't, it's glory to God in the highest. And on earth they sang as well, peace and goodwill toward men. This was being declared because of the incarnation. The incarnation declared a new relationship between God and man because now there was a new Adam, a new covenant head. The word that is translated goodwill is eutychia, and it means goodwill or kindly intent or benevolence. This army that was declaring before the shepherds, before the world, before the temple system, just outside of Bethlehem, and just not far from Jerusalem, the center of the world in that day for the people of God. This angelic army was declaring victory and a victory of God's goodwill and grace. God's kind intention, God's benevolence was now going to take over the world. This army was declaring the purpose of Yahweh through Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, for a moment, if these shepherds were scared to death when they saw and heard one angel, what do you think happened? Luke doesn't record it. What do you think happened when they saw the multitude of the heavenly host and heard the multitude of the heavenly host? Could they have remained standing? What would have been the experience when they heard and saw this invasion of heaven upon earth? It would have been an amazing thing. And what was being declared? Is there a connection between the amazing declaration? I don't know of any other time in the scriptures where the multitude of heavenly hosts, you can think of one time where Jehoshaphat is going to go and he's going to go destroy he's going after the enemy, and he's told to go before him, but the angel of the Lord takes the angelic host before him, and he gives him a moment, Jehoshaphat a moment to see this angelic army that is before him. But other than that, I don't know of a period of time where there's a heavenly host all singing, all declaring the glory of God in such a way. When this is being declared, and what's being declared is peace on earth and goodwill toward men, when this is being declared that this is great joy, which is going to be for all people, the question is, how much goodwill? How much benevolence? How much good intent? How much was God declaring that he was giving at that time? In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's how much he loved the world. The character of God is not a character of one who is stingy with his goodness, with his kindness. Far too often, the Christian church has been guilty of teaching that God metes out his grace in little teeny bits every now and then. Like he's some kind of Scrooge, like he's some kind of miser with his grace. But Psalm 86:15 says this, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." That is a different description of God, of Yahweh, than what often is communicated. In Luke 2:10, as we just saw, it says, the angel says to him, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to who? To all people. The message that is coming is that this is goodwill toward men, to all people. Jesus was sent to reverse the curse brought on by Adam. Now think about this for a moment. Because here's what happens. Here's one of the things that we have. As good Calvinists, we all understand the election of God, that God has predestined all things that are going to come to pass, and he has determined the specific number of the elect. God already had determined before the foundations of the world who was going to be saved, and that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he procured the salvation of those who were the elect. There wasn't just an opportunity of salvation that took place. Real salvation took place. Jesus really saved. And so we believe that God was completely efficacious in the work that took place through Jesus Christ on the cross. But what do we know with regard to the number? What do we know? Because one of the errors that we can fall into when it says that grace has gone to all men, or that goodwill is toward men, or that there's great joy which will be to all people, is to say that when Jesus Christ came, then therefore because Jesus Christ died on the cross, everyone is going to be saved. Each and every last individual will be saved because of God's benevolence. Didn't you say he's a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in truth and mercy? The problem is that God must remain just and the one who justifies. The problem is that God never deals with sin lightly. And the problem is that Jesus Christ died for those who believe in him as their Savior. He died for those who would go through a transformation because he pays for their sins. His Spirit is poured out upon them and their lives are changed from the inside out. They're bought with a price. And the scriptures teach us that hell, that the place of final judgment will be populated. It will be populated with those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. It will be populated with those who lived in their sins and refused to be washed clean before a holy God. But none of that says anything about the long-suffering, the compassion, the mercy, the graciousness of our God. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, how do I reconcile these two things? How do I reconcile these two things at Christmas time when there, on the one hand, there's such a temptation among our people, our world, our nation today celebrates Christmas as though it was just a warm splash of eggnog over the whole world. And I hope you all feel better now. And I just hope that you now have some nice, warm, sentimental feelings that will build you up. And maybe this is being done because so many people would believe also that Jesus loves everyone and each and every individual is going to be saved one day. Or someone may say because, well, Jesus died, but he didn't know who he died for. He didn't know who the number of the elect were. He just offered salvation to the world, so we wish everybody a Merry Christmas, and we kind of hope that some people would believe one day. But that's not the nature of grace. And that's not the nature of a sovereign God who created all things and keeps all things and sustains all things and has a purpose and plan for history. Where is he going? Where has he brought us? And where is he going? What do the scriptures teach us that help us to understand how much grace we're talking about? Well, Jesus was sent, as I said, to reverse the curse that was brought on by Adam. And we know that in Adam, the number of those who will be condemned on the last day is set. That number is set. But the number, we are also told, another set number, are those who will be received into heaven. And that number, we are told, for instance, in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, we are told that there is a number which cannot be numbered. We know that all fell in Adam. And we also know that something much more, much greater took place for all those in Christ. In Adam, all sinned and judgment has come. However, in this declaration at Christmas time and in the declaration at Easter, grace has judged this race in Christ and the result is the justification of sinners, a multitude. I want you to see the quantity of grace in Romans chapter 5. Would you turn there for a moment with me? Romans chapter 5. I think this passage is talking not only about the quality or the effect of the work of two Adams, the first Adam and Jesus Christ, but also the extent, that also the extent in the end. Romans chapter 5, and I'll begin at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. I want you to notice his language there. He says, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man, one's offense, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one man, much more, again, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Paul is comparing the effect of the first covenant head in the first race to the effects of the second covenant head. Those who can turn to Jesus Christ as their covenant head, who can call God Abba Father, have to be removed from the first covenant head, Adam, because we're all in Adam, and have to be adopted into a new race. We have to be adopted into a new people. We have to be redeemed and paid for. We have to be washed and sanctified and set apart. But the thing that we're being told here is that the work that took place in Adam was one work. How much more do you see this other work and the effect and the extent and the power that is taking place in this second one? Grace was unleashed. Grace turned everything around. Grace set it in another direction. Paul's rhetorical comment on the difference between death in Adam and life in Christ is obvious, but it's somehow often missed. How much more was the grace that is given to us in Jesus Christ? How much more powerful? How much greater an extent? How many more will be affected by the work of the second Adam in the end? And this is not the end of discussing grace. Grace, first of all, comes in a great multitude, in an unleashed torrent, I think. But the other thing to see is that grace is something that doesn't ask for permission. Oh, we do have a Grace Halverson here, don't we? Here you are. Hi, Grace. Grace has to ask for permission before she can do certain things. But that's not the nature of grace. Grace that comes from God is not something which goes carefully, only when requested, only when pleaded for, only when procured in some particular fashion. Grace in the Scriptures, the goodwill of God toward men, the goodwill of God toward men is strong, offensive, and doesn't take no for an answer. When God pours out his grace, he's not waiting. Grace invades the darkness with light. Light doesn't come into a room where there's darkness. Light doesn't come into a room where there's darkness and say, excuse me, I'd like to be here now for a while. Would you mind leaving? Light walks in and darkness is gone. They don't stay together. Grace is like light in a dark place. Grace comes in and condemnation's gone. Grace comes in and God's good pleasure resides. Grace comes in and God's victory settles and reestablishes and remakes everything. Grace declares also what's going on here in Luke chapter 2 is grace is declaring an antithesis to another kind of peace that was declared in Christ's day. There are words here in Luke chapter 2 and phrases in Luke chapter 2 that are very clear that what Luke is playing off of is words that were on coins in his day, that were words that were described, that would describe Caesar Augustus. And if you look back in chapter 2, verse 1 of Luke, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." This Caesar Augustus, this king of the world, is being compared, contrasted to a new king that is being born. I think in other passages you can also see where King Herod, the king of the Jews, is being contrasted to this king who is being born. Caesar Augustus took his name having been, first of all, the adopted son of Julius. After Caesar dies, Augustus rises to the throne. Augustus takes his name, meaning worthy of worship. And he sat and was known as the one who reigned during the time of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Peace on earth was something that Rome claimed that it had brought to the world. He declared himself to be the Son of God. He had declared the previous Caesar as having been divine, and so Augustus was now the son of the divine one, and himself was divine, considered divine, and worshipped, and claimed to have been brought peace on earth. When that takes place, in that kind of context, when you hear the words of these angels declaring to the shepherds, you're hearing an invasion, a challenge that is being made to another king. Another king of the world is coming in. Herod also claimed to be the king of the Jews. Jesus then, even at the moment of his birth, challenges both thrones with an army of angels singing while he lies in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. He's that sure. Why is there a silent night at all? Why are things peaceful at all in the sense in the manger? Why can God come take upon himself flesh, become a man, and be born of a virgin, and be laid in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths in a poor family? Why can that take place? Because our God, our King, knew he was going to win. The picture of the manger is a picture of confidence. It's a picture of a God who has complete and ultimate and absolute control of all things in the world. That's why he could rest and sleep in the manger. So grace is something which pours out in an unleashed measure upon the earth in Christ. Grace is something that doesn't ask for permission. It invades and takes over. And grace is something also that we see throughout the scriptures, this goodwill toward men, this benevolence of God, this mercy that pours out from him is something which cannot be stopped. It is like, it would be like trying to build a wall against a tsunami or against a great torrent of a storm. You can't stop when the waters begin to crack through cause the walls to crack and pour over the sides. The water just floods and comes forth. And the way the scriptures talk about the effects of Christmas, the way that the scriptures talk about the effects of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, is like that. It's like a flood that can't be stopped. It's as though the story of Noah is taking place again, but in a different way. Instead of the world being covered in judgment, the world is now being flooded with grace. Goodwill toward men means that God will accomplish what he has begun, and that is nothing less than the salvation of the world. Having been judged in Christ, this new race has such an extent that Paul says that we have a ministry of reconciliation, not to a few, but he says to the world. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. When it comes to considering the extent of God's grace, the plan of redemption, where is this thing going? What will Christmas be celebrated like upon this earth 2,000 more years from now? And then 2,000 more years after that? And then 2,000 more years after that? Do the scriptures give us any indication of what direction this is going? Well, Paul says that what we have been given is a ministry of reconciliation to the world. Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 3 that the reason that God sent the world in love wasn't to condemn the world, but the world would be saved through him. Now, if Christ were to have returned any time up until today, and the judgment were to have taken place, would it have looked like Jesus Christ came to save the world or mostly to condemn the world? Well, that means the work of the gospel, the work of Christ, the celebration of Christmas, is far from over. Because Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. John the Baptist announces the ministry of Jesus Christ in his public ministry with these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And not to condemn the world. And so the message on Hallmark cards, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, means that in the end, the world is redeemed, that the kings of the earth are challenged, that the Christmas cards are actually a great threat, when they're understood rightly, to anyone in authority that stands against God or against his ways. To receive a Christmas card that says, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men," is a message of threat to anyone who stands in authority, thinking that they can shake their fist at God and rail against him and be their own king of their own world, of their own heart, of their own life. Because what Jesus Christ is declaring is, "I am king over all of the earth, over all of the world. All authority would be given to him, all authority that is in heaven and on earth." And this means that in the end, the world is redeemed, as the scriptures over and over again attest. Listen to several that I'll just read to you for the moment. Does this describe, and just answer this, what kind of grace does this describe? What kind of efficacy in the grace of God does this describe? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Zechariah 9:10. "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Isaiah 40, verse 5. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John 2, 2. "And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Or Matthew 13, 33, and the parable of the peck of leaven. Jesus spoke to them and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." This is the declaration of Christmas, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill," is not an innocuous, hushed, sweet little message. It's the invasion. It's the announcement of D-Day. Everything turns at this point. The whole history of mankind turns at this point because Jesus Christ has come. A multitude of grace, grace that doesn't ask for permission, grace that cannot be stopped. Well, those are great and lofty thoughts for Christmas. But here's the other thing. Here's the Christmas gift, which has your name on it. Grace is very personal. This story of Christmas, of Jesus coming, is very personal. This is a story of grace for you. And the question is the same. How much grace? How powerful of grace? How gentlemanly will this grace come to me? Does it wait until I invite it? Or is this grace just poured out upon me? Does it invade my life and take over? Do I have nothing to do with this in this matter? No, not you. You want to know something? There isn't a single person here that can control whether or not they will be born again any more than any person here controlled whether or not they were going to be born. It's all the work of God from beginning to end. All grace and all by faith. It's the work of God. And how does that grace come? Where does that grace come from? Where's that torrent? Well, it comes like in the declaration that angel gave. It comes with a message. It comes through a messenger. It comes through declared words. And when it's understood, when eyes are open, when hearts are rent open, there is great fear and reverence because we know this has come from God Almighty. And then you hear the words, and you know who you are. And then you hear the words, do not be afraid. For I have good news of great joy, which will be for all people. The shepherds that night heard a message of the salvation of the world. And the message that they heard was an optimistic message of the work of the gospel. It was a message that said Jesus Christ was going to turn everything around. On this earth, in this age, during the time that his church ruled in his stead over heaven and earth for him as he reigns at God's right hand. But they had, so that's the message. That's the declared message. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He is God of God, light of light. He's the everlasting one who had been promised since the beginning of the world, since the time of the fall of Adam, since the very first sin took place and God's judgment came. The woman was told that there would come one day the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And ever since that time, everything had been pointing to this coming, when Jesus Christ would come and establish his kingdom. And his kingdom would, like a peck of leaven, would begin very small. It would be almost completely unnoticed, not long after he dies and is gone by most of the world. And then it keeps causing trouble everywhere it goes and changing things everywhere it goes and saving people everywhere it goes. And like leaven, it spreads until the whole loaf is covered. But you have to respond. And the shepherd had to respond. Am I for this or am I against it? When the message came, and then this thunder of an army of angels is singing, like the Marine hymn, you know, from the halls of Montezuma. That's not what they sang, but imagine, you need to imagine it for a moment. You need to imagine an army lined up, marching, coming in an invasion upon you. And the message has been given that God's goodwill and grace has come, and this innumerable army is around you, and they are singing glory to God. And as they sing glory to God, you have to respond. It's kind of like a no-brainer, right? And that's what God's Spirit is doing in the declaration of the gospel. That's what God's Spirit is doing in the declaration of the gospel that opens up hearts and changes people, raises folks from the dead, from the deadness they have in their sins, from the deadness they have in any sense of purpose of life, from the guilt they experience from their sin. This is what the declaration of Christmas is. What did they do? Well, verse 2, 15, 16 says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." And then it says in verse 17, "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this Christ." That's what they did. They left with haste, and they went and worshiped this newborn king. And then, after that, they went and told the world. And they didn't care if they were considered to be fools or idiots for it. They could still feel their knees knocking from what they had seen and from what they had heard and what had been confirmed for them when they went and worshiped at the foot of this little cradle. There is grace for the world. That's what is declared in the scriptures. Grace for the world, the entire world. This is true. But it is very important for you to hear yourself that there is grace for you. And it is by faith that you will apprehend it. And even that faith is the gift of God. He gives that graciously and with a great outpouring of love as well. The message of goodwill comes to people who have nothing to offer that child. There isn't a preparation that needs to be made. The shepherds don't have to go and clean up their act. They're told to come and worship Jesus. And so they do. There wasn't anything with regard to this message that said, if you are willing to change, if you are willing to do some things for me, you will now earn the salvation of this goodwill that I'm going to give. I mean, in about two days, if we were to pile all of the empty boxes and ripped up papers and just the shreds of the evidence of the grace that we are going to extend to one another and to children and will receive from one another, if you just piled it, just from us, all, can you imagine the pile that is? And when all of these gifts are being given and being received, is there any sense that you're giving this gift to your child or you're giving this gift to your loved one or to your friends? And you say, well, you know, because I want to give you this gift because you really earned it. I just want you to know you earned this. If you hadn't done those things, I wouldn't give you this gift. It's not a gift. Grace is like that. Grace is not something you earn. God just gives it. And when you receive that gift from the loved one, when you receive the gift from your parents, when you receive the gift from your children, and it changes you, maybe it's something you can't believe that you're giving this to me, and it changes you. Well, that's the work of the gift. But it's not something that the gift you had to do to get the gift. When the grace comes from God, it changes you. You didn't deserve the change, but here's how it changes you. All of a sudden, you hate sin, and you love God. All of a sudden, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you worship Him, and you want to get to know Him, and you want to walk with the Creator and the Redeemer of the world. He's yours, and you are His, and everything's different. But you didn't do all those things, and then God said, I'll give you grace. He just pours out His grace. He just dumps it like that heap of Christmas gifts that would be here. This is what God does. This is grace for you. The shepherds did nothing to deserve the angelic visitation, and we have done nothing to hear it repeated to us again. Nothing. God has just been so kind. Some of you, like myself, know that there were years that went by in your life, and you never heard the message. You never heard that Jesus Christ came to save you from your sins. That to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ would take care of everything for eternity. That He was the only way, the only truth, the only life, and that no man could come to the Father through Him, and here He was declared to you to receive by faith. There were years in my life, there were years in many of your lives where that message, you never knew that message. And what happened the day that you heard it? If you were old enough, like I was old enough to have mocked and scoffed at God and Christianity long enough, then what you did is you did just what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that I read during the call to worship. You listened to it and you said, that is foolishness. That is idiocy. And look at the jerks out there that go follow this Jesus. I don't know, I want to be a part of that. And it makes no sense. No scientific basis. I got all kinds of historians who'll tell me there's a whole other way of looking at these events. It's foolishness. And yet, when that message of foolishness comes into the heart with grace and is received by faith, it's embraced, you see the truth, it changes you, and it's glorious. And so what happens? When the word is declared, the shepherds made haste and went and saw Jesus. What should we do? We should do the same thing. Should we not also make haste? There's peace on the earth that is declared. Would you have this peace? Not the Pax Romana. Not the peace that men can give. Not the peace that always erupts into war because of coveting, because of strife, because of envy, because of selfishness. Not the peace that will not last forever, but the peace of God that will last forever for you and your soul. Will you have that peace? That's what's declared to you. There is God's goodwill toward men. Would you receive it? A benevolence that is never based upon your earning it, but simply God giving it. And when he gives it, you're changed. It has come. Goodwill toward men has come. It's already here. You don't have a choice in the matter. You can't ask it to leave. Okay? God's grace is here. It's all over the earth. You can't make it go away. There's absolutely no way. It continues to pour. It continues to roll out. The prophecies will be fulfilled, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And amen. That is what will happen. The question is not whether it will come. The question is, when this flood comes upon you, will you receive it by faith? Will you have it? Will you enjoy it? Or would you shake your fist even at a multitude of a heavenly host making an invasion, really, on a particular day, on a particular night in Bethlehem? The call that could have been made just as easy by this army would be simply this: lay down your arms, you're done. Lay down your arms and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message of grace unleashed and of goodwill toward men. And a Merry Christmas to you all. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do hallow your name, your holy name, and pray that it would be worshiped on earth as it is in heaven. Your glory, your kingdom, on earth as it is in heaven. For you have declared by your angelic army the good news of great joy, which is for all people, which is for the world. Father, today may it be for every ear that is listening, for every soul that is lost in despair, hopelessness, sin and error and remorse and anger. A child is born, which is Christ the Lord. And Father, we rejoice in the hope of the gospel for the entire world and the manifestation of your glorious grace. You have come to make your blessings flow far as the curse is found. For Jesus is the Savior of the world. We worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this Christmas time, in our hearts, with our lips, and through our lives now. For we pray in Jesus' name, and amen.